Okay, before the break, we have started looking at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. And we went into an introduction to indicate that it is innate, part of humans, to want to know reason or reasons for a given statement or instruction. So we illustrated that through, first of all, the instruction given to Adam and Eve in the garden as to what they should not do and God's reason for the instruction. And so we went and looked at what was given to Israel. In all, just to prove the point that yes, it's inborn in us. As I also mentioned, that if you look at children, once they know, become conscious, they'll ask you why. Everything you say, why? That's because that is innate in us. It's something inborn to want to know or have reasons for whatever we are told to do or not to do. So that we indicated in the Titus 3 verses 3 through 7 is concerned then with giving us reasons to be considerate of unbelievers. Because what we emphasize is that if you forget what you used to be, now that things are different for you, you're going to be arrogant or insensitive to others. And so I belabored on that and try to emphasize the importance that we do not forget where we are and where we were in order to help us have the right attitude towards unbelievers. We also emphasize, of course, that it is part of not being sensitive to people that cause us to have all kinds of problems, including, as I said, during the first session, that I get marvel at the supremacy of the United States in area of health and so forth. And yet we are one of the worst in the world. And I attribute that strictly to the problem of sin of hate in the soul of so many people in this country. Anyway, so the issue though is, as we looked at the first part, is that the apostle wanted us to know there are two major reasons that we should not be insensitive to unbelievers. The first reason is that we were like them before. In other words, we used to behave badly as they do now. So to ensure that we understand that, the apostle gives six ways or six things in which we used to be like unbelievers. So we have begun the first one, which is spiritual insensitivity. In other words, where we looked at the word foolish in Titus 3 verse 3. That word foolish. And I went on to describe the word used in the Greek as having many meanings, unintelligent, and so on. And I'm still describing how that word, the Greek adjective, is used by the apostle to describe the kind of thoughts believers who are lusting to be wealthy may have, as I cited in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. And that's where we begin. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 reads, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish," that's a Greek word, foolish, "and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." Now the word foolish here, used in 1 Timothy 6, has a sense of irrational, so that the desire in view is irrational, both from intellectual and ethical perspectives. The Greek word translated foolish is used especially for inability to think clearly or to reflect properly. Thus, when the apostle reminds us that we were foolish before salvation, he does not mean that we were naturally stupid. They mean that, no. He means that we were unable to think clearly with respect to truth or ethical issues. We were unable to recognize anything spiritual, let alone applying it to our lives. The point then is that unbelievers lack sound judgment when it comes to spiritual matters because they do not understand them and so could not use their mind correctly to analyze anything that is spiritual. In short, unbelievers are unable to understand truth from God since a spiritually dead person is incapable of understanding spiritual truth as implied by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. Now, as of course, I'm going to be emphasizing this or making a point of it. We're not saying that, you know, compromise what you believe. It's not what we're saying. It's just that you need to be learn how to be sensitive to unbelievers so that you don't become short with them in terms of your temper. Because they don't behave the way you want them to behave. And so you immediately flare up or whatever it is. That's what we're starting is put a cap to that. Think about what they are and why they are that way before you flare off the handle, as they say. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Hence then, we should remember that while we were unbelievers, spiritual things made no sense to us. Now based on these various usages then of our Greek word, it is appropriate then to state that as unbelievers, we were insensitive to spiritual things. That was the first point I made. So this recollection should enable us to be sensitive to unbelievers in our interactions with them. In other words, to have compassion towards them when they start behaving badly around us. Doesn't mean we approve of them. It's just that we become a little more patient with them. That's all we're dealing with. So that's the first thing of the six things. The second thing that is a reminder of the way we were prior to salvation that should enable us to become, not to become insensitive or intolerant of unbeliever concerns, our previous life of disobedience. Life of disobedience, as stated with the word disobedient of Titus 3 verse 3 that we're studying. Now the word disobedient is translated from a Greek word that means disobedient, all right? In the sense of not obeying or complying to the commands of an authority figure. Apostle Paul used it to describe unbelievers in Romans chapter 1 verse 30. Romans and put your marker in Romans, because although I will go to one more passage and come right back to Romans. Romans chapter 1 verse 30, where a Greek word is used. It reads, slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. These are unbelievers. They disobey their parents. See that sentence, they disobey their parents, is more literally disobedient to parents. So it is in the same sense of the word that the apostle used to describe the behavior of people in the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verse 2. Now, things we are reading here always existed. But in the last days, it will get worse. And we can tell, you just look at those born in this country, let's just say, since late 60s, compare them to those who were born before the World War II. Even before that. And what I'm going to say now, you can see, can compare them and those people at that time to see that when we enter the last days, these things get to be intensified. Because it says, people will be lovers of themselves. And that needs no explanation, right? Because most of us, as I said that, that means we love ourselves to the exclusion of others. We don't think about others. All we think is about ourselves. That's it. It's a lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. Look at that phrase. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful, unholy. Now it is true that the word, Greek word is used to indicate failure to obey instruction of parents in the two passages that we cited, but ultimately, the Greek word is used to describe one who refuses to obey God's word. One who refuses to obey God's word. For after all, the command to obey parents is one that is from God. That aside, the point is that our word is used to describe in our passage of Titus 3 verse 3, the person who is an unbeliever, because the person has not obeyed God's word. It is certainly the cause of this reality that the apostle used the verb form of the Greek word to describe what we did as unbelievers. Go back now to Romans chapter 11, verse 30. Romans chapter 11, verse 30. And again, put your marker still in Romans. I'm going to go to one passage and I'll come right back to Romans. Romans 11, verse 30 reads, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. Apostle Peter also used the verb form of the word that we're considering to describe unbelievers as those who do not obey the gospel message in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. First Peter chapter 4, verse 17. First Peter chapter 4, verse 17 reads, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here the verb form of a Greek word is used. Anyway, Apostle Paul, in using the Greek word translated disobedient, in Titus 3 verse 3 wants to remind us that as unbelievers, we did not obey God. That as unbelievers, we did not obey God. Firstly, we were ignorant of the gospel message, and so could not have, at that point, obeyed it. Secondly, we had the consciousness of God's law, but we did not obey it. See, unbelievers have the consciousness of God's law, as implied. Now go back to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It is, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So this passage in Romans indicates that God has put in the hearts of all persons the basic moral sense of right and wrong. Does humans know when they are doing wrong or when they are doing right? Of course, it is by consistent rejection of the dictates of the conscience that a human becomes insensitive to God's moral requirements. In other words, if your conscience keeps telling you this is wrong, you override it. You keep overriding. After a while, you no longer have it. It doesn't function. So you don't know what's right and wrong now. Same way in the spiritual life. If the Lord keeps emphasizing this is wrong, this is sinful, and you keep ignoring it, eventually you get yourself into a state where you're a believer, right? But that's it. You're insensitive to sinful conduct because you have become so dull to it because you rejected the truth. Because such a person enters into a state that he or she is on the way to get out of this planet anyway. So the point is simply this, that unbelievers basically know what is right and wrong according to God's standard, but disobey God's law or what God commands that is intuitively known by all humans. They're just things that every human being knows, intuitively. Now, as unbelievers, we had the same consciousness of God, or God's demand, but we failed to obey. It is this truth that the apostle wanted Titus, and so all pastors, to remind every believer to enable us not to become insensitive or intolerant towards unbelievers who are at the present time behaving badly as we used to do. So that's the second thing. That we used to be disobedient. We should remember that. A third thing that is a reminder of how badly we behave as unbelievers that we should keep in our mind that will keep us from becoming insensitive or intolerant of unbelievers as we interact with them is the deception that unbelievers experience. The deception unbelievers experience. It is this experience of unbelievers that is given in Titus 3 verse 3 with the word deceived. Deceived. Now the word deceived is translated from a Greek word that may mean to go astray or to wander away from the truth, as in James chapter 5, verse 19. James chapter 5, verse 19. James chapter 5, verse 19 reads, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back." So here is wonder goes straight from the truth. And then it says, one of us, believers, should help that believer to come back to their senses. Anyway, the Greek word may mean to wander about aimlessly, as it is used to describe persecuted believers mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38. He reads, "The world was not worthy of them. They wandered." That's a Greek word. But this is them wandering from place to place. "They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." These were early believers, what they had to go through. And some Christians are still going through the same thing today. It's just not in this country, or in Europe in particular, but most places in Asia, in Africa, Christians are still going through the same thing today. What you just read here. The word also may mean to be deceived or to be misled, as in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Reads, "While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now it is in the sense, in this sense that Apostle Paul used the Greek word to introduce the spiritual law of sowing and reaping that cannot be invalidated in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Now this, again, I'm just going to read it, make a few comments, but we've studied this in detail, and actually we have a pamphlet just on this verse and surrounding verse. That with that is the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. He reads, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And I've explained this many, many times, and I continue to remind us, this is an important eternal principle. We're not talking of hell and heaven yet. We're talking about this planet. In other words, none of us get away with anything. If you mistreat someone, you get to pay it back to you. One way or the other, you're going to be. There's no way you get around it.
And one of the areas sometimes I wonder if the women who complain about it, whether they really think about it, of how their daughter-in-laws are treating their son. And they complain about that. And my thing is, how are you treating your husband? How have you treated your husband? You reap what you sow. So you just can't say, well, you know, look at, this is part of what we're studying here. You look at what others are doing and forget yours. They just say, well, if you're a man, you mistreat your husband, count on it. I mean, if you're a man, you mistreat your wife, count on it that some man is going to mistreat your daughter if you have one. I just those are things. Or you cheat somebody, you'll be cheated. Count on that. These are eternal principles on this planet. We're not talking about heaven or hell yet. So don't get this idea that somebody gets away with anything on this life. None of us does. It's just a matter of time. And again, as I reminded us, we all have this short-term memory. God doesn't function like us. In other words, just as the farmer knows the right time, the corn is ripe, he harvests it. That is the same way God knows the right time for you and I to harvest the thing that we sowed. The bad behavior, the way we mistreated anyone, God knows the right time we get it. The problem is that when that starts happening, we don't remember what we did. We just say, why is God letting this happen to me? You didn't think about what you did many years ago, or I didn't think about it. So anyway, it is in the sense of being deceived or misled from the proper conduct. Or even believe that the word is used in our passage of Titus 3, verse 3. Being misled from a proper conduct or proper belief. Now the Greek implies, though, that the apostle meant to convey that prior to salvation, believers, when they were unbelievers, were habitually deceived or misled from proper conduct or belief in God that will affect a person's conduct. Unbelievers are continuously being deceived. This explains their conduct or behavior. Of course, the apostle did not indicate who deceives unbelievers. But the scripture is clear as who does this. It is Satan, since he is the one that is said to deceive or lead astray the world. As we can gather from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 reads, the great dragon was hauled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray. He was hauled to the earth, and his angels with him. So the way Satan deceives unbelievers is by keeping them in darkness, or keeping them blind, spiritually of course, so that they do not come to the knowledge of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this activity of Satan that the Holy Spirit mentioned through Apostle Paul, as he states in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now in this passage, the phrase, "the God of this age," refers to Satan, that ancient deceiver. Now because he keeps unbelievers in spiritual blindness, they are unable to know the truth, and hence their conduct that is contrary to God's word. Now believers who understand this truth are tolerant towards unbelievers, but that does not mean that they are accepting their conduct. Doesn't mean you accept it. It just means you become tolerant, in the sense you become sensitive. You don't react as you would to show you how insane you are. You react differently. You don't become violent, and some Christians, right in their mind, they think they are serving God. They become violent towards unbelievers who do certain things wrong. So they become violent. But what we're starting is to know how to be tolerant, just remembering where we used to be. So that's the third thing, that we have to remember that at one point, we ourselves were deceived. Now we're not. So just think about it when you deal with an unbeliever who is still under deception. The fourth thing, that is a reminder of how badly we behaved as unbelievers prior to our salvation, that should enable us not to become insensitive or intolerant of unbelievers, concerns preoccupation with passions and pleasures. Preoccupation with passions and pleasures. That's the fourth thing that we want to focus. The Holy Spirit gives us here. Preoccupation with passions and pleasures. I've stated then in the next verbal phrase of where we're studying Titus 3 verse 3. Look at the next phrase of Titus 3 verse 3 where it says, "Enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." Now the word preoccupation that I used does not appear in the phrase. So, why did I use it, you may ask? Well, it's primarily because of the word enslaved used in the phrase. You have the word there, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. That word enslaved, that's why I come with the word preoccupation, and I'm going to explain it. So the word enslaved, it's translated from a Greek verb with several meanings. It can mean to be a slave in the sense of being owned by another, as it is used to describe the Israelites serving as slaves to the Egyptians in the Lord's declaration to Abraham that Stephen quoted in his sermon recorded in Acts, specifically Acts chapter 7, verse 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 7.
He reads, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." God said, "And afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." So here, that of serving as someone's slave. Now the Greek word may mean to serve in a humble manner, but not necessarily as a slave. Not necessarily as a slave. It is in this sense of serving in a humble manner that the word is used to encourage believers to be in service to each other. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 reads, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The word, the expression "serve one another," it's really coming out from the same Greek word that means to be a slave or to be enslaved. But here it means to serve in a humble manner to other believers. Now the Greek word, though, figuratively may mean to control, to control. As that is the sense of the word in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. He reads, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." See that clause, "that we should no longer be slaves to sin," is to be understood to mean that sin will no longer control believers. That sin will no longer control believers. Now it is this sense of being controlled, or that of being entirely dominated by some influence, that the word is used in Titus 3, verse 3. So, if that's the meaning of being dominated, entirely dominated by some influence, though, so when a person is controlled or dominated by passions and pleasures, that is the same thing as saying that a person is preoccupied or obsessed by them. It's for this reason that we use the word preoccupation in describing the conditions we wear as unbelievers. Preoccupation. There is more though. The Greek use a present tense to describe the word translated enslave in our passage of Titus 3 verse 3. So the present tense here use has a sense of habit or doing something repeatedly. Habit. Thus, if a person is constantly dominated or controlled by something other than a person that enslaves another, then it is proper to indicate that the person so controlled or dominated by something is indeed preoccupied with whatever it is that controls or dominates the person. There are several kinds of habits that may not necessarily be sinful, but they could, depending on what the situation is, that people get involved in. And they are dominated by it. They're controlled by it. You know, because I hear people say, well, I can quit this anytime. Why haven't you quit? You know it's not good for you. Why didn't you quit? Because you are enslaved by it. You are dominated by it. So your mind becomes preoccupied with it. That's all you think about. The way you know that that's what it is, because you do that repeatedly. It's a habit. You do it on and on and on, and you keep going. That's because that thing has taken control of you. It's dominant. You are preoccupied with it. You see, a thing does not have power to control someone until a person submits to that thing, so that we can say that the person then is controlled. In other words, since a thing doesn't have a power to control you until you submit to that thing, then the best thing to say is that the person, that happened because the person is obsessed by something, that whatever it is that controls that individual could then, we could say that the person is preoccupied, or that thing has power over the person. This being the case, then, again, we are correct to state that when we were unbelievers, we were obsessed with passions and pleasures. Unfortunately, what we have described seems to be the case for many believers in our society. In effect, many believers practice idolatry because there is something that they are preoccupied with other than the Lord their Savior. Preoccupied. Now, it may be difficult for many of us to accept this kind of declaration that I have made, because they do not see themselves putting up within idols to worship. That notwithstanding, whenever a believer becomes preoccupied with anything more than with the Lord, then the person is in idolatry, simply because it's impossible to be devoted equally to the things of this world and to the Lord. It's impossible. Now, it is for this reason that our Lord declared the impossibility of being equally devoted to Him and money, as implied in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. It reads, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, when we get to this kind of passage, it's important to explain it so you people don't go away misunderstanding it. Now, is there anything wrong with working and trying to get as much money as you want? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing. But here comes the idolatry. If at any step where you're trying to make money, you put that making of money over spiritual principles, you are in idolatry. At any step, it doesn't mean that you're a continuous idolater. It just means at any step you do that, you are in idolatry. In other words, you kick back, ignore all the truth that you know about the Bible. And then do your deal, whatever that happens to be. At that point, you are now more devoted to money than God. That's what he said, you cannot serve both God and money. In other words, you cannot have equal devotion. If everything you do, you strive to get money, whatever, as long as your devotion to the Lord, that is the word of God, rises over it anytime, then you're okay. It's when you allow the other one to happen, that's when the believer is in trouble. Hence, of course, you cannot be equally preoccupied with anything material and be equally devoted to the Lord. So in any case, the apostle mentioned then two objects of preoccupation or domination of lives of unbelievers. The first object is given then in the word passions in the passage Titus 3 verse 3 we're studying. That's the word passions used in the NIV. Now we should, however, be clear that the apostle is not condemning passion as a word, since our English word may refer to strong and barely controllable emotion or an intense enthusiasm for something, or even an intense sexual drive. Now it is certainly desirable for us to have intense enthusiasm for some things in life that are beneficial if we're going to have a life that's not boring, so to say. A person who does not have any intense enthusiasm for good things will find that the individual is rarely motivated to do things that are beneficial to the individual as well as to the others. So it's not that the word passion is wrong. Because all I'm saying is the word passion is not bad in and of itself. It depends on the meaning attached to it and its object. Now, our explanation is even clearer from examining the Greek word that is actually translated passions in the NIV. The word passions of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that basically means desire for something. That's the Greek word epitumia. It just means desire for something. Now, so it may mean a great desire for something, hence means desire, longing, craving. Now it is used as a neutral word to describe the desire for other things in Mark chapter 4 verse 19. Mark chapter 4 verse 19. Mark chapter 4, verse 19. It reads, "But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." So here, desire for other things, that's a Greek word. Now, the desire can be for something good, so that one has longing for something. As Apostle Paul used the word for his longing to depart from this life to be with the Lord, as he stated in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Philippians 1 verse 23 reads, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better." So here the apostle said, "I'm torn. I want to go. I want to remain." So which one? Now this use of a Greek word though in a positive manner, not withholding, notwithstanding, rather. The Greek word is used predominantly in the New Testament in a negative sense of desiring for something forbidden or inordinate, so that the Greek word epitomia means lust, craving. Lust, craving. Now the translators of the NIV use the meaning craving to translate a Greek word in a passage we cited before, Ephesians chapter 2, but I'm only looking at verse 3 again. Ephesians 2, verse 3. He reads, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings," that's the Greek word, epitomia, "the cravings of our sinful nature, and following his desires and thoughts. Like the race, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now the phrase, "the cravings of our sinful nature," is literally the desires of our flesh. The desires of our flesh. Now a Greek word though is translated lust, by the translators of the NIV in the passage where Apostle Peter described the pagan lifestyle in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "For you have spent enough time in the past, doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." So here the Greek word is translated lust. Now in our context of Titus 3 verse 3, the Greek word is used in a negative sense of desire for things the Word of God forbids. Thus, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, reminds us that as unbelievers, we were consumed with sinful desires, as we find in all unbelievers that we come in contact today. Unbelievers are preoccupied with desire for sex outside marriage bonds, desire for revenge, desire for wealth at any cost, among other things. So the point is that the first thing the apostle mentioned, that unbelievers are dominated by or controlled by, is the desire to do things that are contrary to God's word. And the second object of preoccupation or that controls the lives of unbelievers is the pursuit of all kinds of pleasure. The pursuit of all kinds of pleasures. As in that phrase of Titus 3 verse 3 we're studying, where it says, "by all kinds of passions and pleasures." Now the translators of the NIV imply that the phrase "all kinds" governs both passions and pleasures. Although the Greek implies that the phrase "all kinds" is associated with pleasures, since the literal Greek reads something like this: "to desires and to pleasures, to all kinds." However, though, because the Greek word translated "all kinds" is an adjective, it is probably that the apostle intended for the adjective to govern both the word passions and the word pleasures. Now this understanding is supported though by the fact that the apostle used the Greek adjective only twice in his epistles. And in its other usage, besides our passage, it concerns desires. Now, in our passage, the Greek shifts it more towards the pleasure. But in our passage, it shifts it towards desires. So, as we see it being used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verse 6. Second Timothy 3, verse 6 reads, "They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires." Now, this usage, though, will argue for the adjective being used to govern both. The Greek word translated passions in the NIV and the Greek word translated pleasures. Now, that aside, there's no doubt in my mind that pleasure is one of the greatest tools today that Satan uses to keep people away from focusing on their spiritual life. Pleasure. That's one of his biggest tools. He uses it on unbelievers in such a way that they are preoccupied with pleasure to keep them from truly facing themselves in light of eternity. I mean that Satan uses the concept of pleasure to distract unbelievers so they could not evaluate their lives and find out why it's empty and unfulfilled in the ultimate sense. So, if an unbeliever is hurting, Satan will bring more things that are intended for pleasure so that the individual will not have time enough to reflect on life as to ask the important question of what life is all about and what is the final destination of all humans. So he brings pleasure after pleasure. And you see, that's going on today. There is now a multiplication of how the devil can use people, can use pleasures of all kinds to distract. So unbelievers are not really the only one that Satan uses this tool of pleasure to distract, but he does so with believers. Of course, the passage we are considering is concerned with preoccupation of unbelievers with pleasure in such a way to remind us that as unbelievers, we were also preoccupied with it. That we are not that way now. That we ought not to be individuals that are preoccupied with pleasures. That we are not. That's what we wish, and that's what we hope. So anyway, the subject of pleasure is important. That we ask the question, what is pleasure? What is pleasure? Well, time does not permit further consideration of this subject, but if you are interested in the answer, as I always say, come back next week, when if the Lord permits, we'll give you the answer. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You are among the group being deceived by the devil. He can deceive you because he tells you you're a nice person. You go to church. You don't hurt a fly. He can deceive you that way. So you think, well, I'm a good person, so I'm going to go to heaven. No. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That means there is no other way that you could go to heaven based on what you just said, that you're a nice person. Furthermore, the scripture says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. So that removes even whatever hope that you have, that's destroyed. So you are now helpless. God, who is full of mercy, did something about your helplessness to redeem yourself or to do anything that will get you to heaven. So he did something about it to show his love for you. So he sent the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glories of heaven to come to this planet to suffer untold suffering of the type you can never even dream. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. He came, lived among us, was tortured. Not just merely by the torture that he endured in the last few hours on this planet, but throughout the time he was on this planet, he was being tortured, so to say, because here is the God-man living among those he created, and instead of the way they rejected him, that, you know, will hurt. But he is God. And so, he took it in a different way. He endured all that. And when they finally came after him to arrest him, when his mission was finished, after he's finished teaching, doing miracles to show that he is the Son of God, they came after him and said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. Once he uttered those words, all of them fell to the ground, because Christ says, I am, that is, I am God. He gave them permission to get up. They got up. He gave them permission to arrest him. So they arrested him and made mock trial. Took him to Roman soldiers where they tortured him, blistered his back with the kind of beating you can never imagine, the flogging. Yet Christ didn't scream, he didn't say complain. They led him as the lamb going to his shearer, going to be killed. He didn't say a word. They nailed him on the cross, lifted that up, putting more pain and pressure. He still didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he went to that cross, died for your sins, rose the 3rd day, you will have eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't believe it, my friend, I tell you, you are on your way to the lake of fire, eternal destruction. So escape that. Believe in him and have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge all of us who have heard what you have told us this morning, to learn to be sensitive, to learn to be considerate of unbelievers, remembering what we were before you redeemed us. This is our request in Christ's name.